You can open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. Not the Gospel of John. If you have a hard time finding 1 John, just go to Revelation and turn left. You'll get there. If you don't know what Revelation is, I can't help you. It's at the end. It's at the end. If you don't know where Revelation is, you're probably also one of those people who calls it Revelations. No, that's not fair. 1 John. It's been about a month since we've taken up this topic. Remember, so many weeks ago, we started talking about Judas. Those of you who are relatively new to the church don't know that I had started preaching through the Gospel of Luke a long time ago. And the reason I've never finished it is things like this. I come across Judas and I think to myself, well, we need to deal with apostates. We need to deal with the topic of those who deviate from the faith. We need to understand this. And then I think to myself, well, having characterized the apostates, we need to spend some time thinking about what the genuine looks like. Next thing you know, it's a month later, and it'll be over a month before we get to the very next passage in Luke. And this has happened for a long time, and you can judge me for that if you want to. But this is why you can go to CalvaryBaptistWindsor.com, and you can look at, I wonder what Pastor Rick was preaching 3 years ago. Oh, look, Luke. I wonder what he was preaching 2 years ago, Luke. But I think this is necessary. In the Gospel of Luke, we came to a passage where we saw Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we asked ourselves the question, well, what do we do with Judas? Somebody who continued in the faith for a while, he appeared to be a disciple. Nobody questioned whether Judas was a traitor. In fact, when it was pointed out by Christ that one would betray him, the other disciples were more likely to look at themselves than to look at Judas. And so we taught kind of a series on this, and we saw that sometimes apostates, those who claim to be believers, but then over time reveal themselves not to be believers, sometimes shaking the faith of many. We saw that sometimes people like this carry on in the faith for a long period of time. Sometimes they serve in ministry. Sometimes they have incredible spiritual privilege. Sometimes they're part of intimate Christian fellowship. Sometimes they have a reputation of trustworthiness. Sometimes appear to be in the faith all the way to the judgment. Sometimes they're indistinguishable from the genuine during this life. Sometimes they even show genuine signs of repentance at times in their lives. And it turned out to be very current, because we started talking about Judas and apostates, and what do you know, in the news in the coming weeks afterwards, there was two prominent Christians who renounced the faith. One being Joshua Harris, and another being, I don't know his name, but somebody who wrote for Hillsong. And so here are people renouncing the faith, and it seemed to be very appropriate and very current for us to, and some of you may have seen that, and you say, hey, I know what to do with that, because I've just learned what to do with apostates. And so we ask the question, what do we do with Judas? And now we've come to another question. In light of the reality that there can be apostates in the faith, those who claim to be followers of Christ but reveal themselves to be false over time, and understanding the characteristics of such, that they can look so close to the genuine article, we need to ask ourselves another question. How can we be assured that we are genuine? How can you be assured that you are a genuine believer in the faith? This is a question that we must ask, because we have ample examples of men and women who were deceived. Because God has supplied us warning passages in the Scripture which prompt us to that very question. This is His design. We also must ask the question because we've all experienced personal doubts at times in our spiritual lives that need to be answered. And we're told explicitly in Scripture to do so. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, in that context, he was just defending his own discipleship, and he's saying, hey, you're the product of his own apostleship. He's saying to the church, you are products of our apostleship, so you examine yourselves. Are you a believer? Test yourselves, he says. He says, I hope you pass the test. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We're told explicitly in Scripture to examine our faith. Although we are given warning passages which prompt us to check our hearts. Are you a believer? Is it genuine? God's design is not that we are left in a perpetual state of self-doubt. We are to examine ourselves so that we can have assurance. And so 1 John 5:13, John says that I've written these things to those of you who believe on Jesus or in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to have assurance, but he does not want you to have a false assurance. And so we're not to be living in a perpetual state of introspection to the point where we're paralyzed by self-doubt. In fact, there are many preachers of the past, I think, who are guilty of this. And there's some old writings that you can read by older theologians, which I think are guilty of this debilitating introspection and self-examination. God wants us to examine ourselves so that we can have the joy of assurance. And so last time we were together on this topic, I said to you that the first basis of our assurance of our own salvation, that I am a believer, are the very promises of God. And that is ultimately the scriptures themselves. And so I can look at a passage like John 3:36 that says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in the Son? You have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the question is simply, do you believe in the Son? Yes. What's the promise? You have eternal life. John 1:12 says, all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus said in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. We could go on, and I don't want to rehash all of this point from last time, but suffice it to say, the scriptures, the promises of God, are the first indicator of whether or not we are genuine believers. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have eternal life. It's the promise of God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we said that believing his promises is the essence of justifying faith. And so on what basis can we be assured that we are saved? First and foremost, the promises of God. You believe that he is both willing and able and faithful to fulfill the promises that he has made to you who believe. That he would justify you on the basis of your faith. You believe this. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, not in a moment, not in simply a passing decision. But are you able to say, I believe God's promises concerning salvation in the Son? I'm trusting in him and him alone for salvation. I've renounced self. I've renounced self-effort. I've renounced every other means of salvation. I know it's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're currently trusting the divine scheme of salvation, having received from God the testimony concerning his Son. That's your present state. And so by God's grace, you believe that he's promised that he will declare righteous all who believe by faith. Not trying to keep the works of the law. You try to keep the law in one point, you're obligated to keep the entire thing. And it's simply meant to shut up all of human beings, to simply understand they're sinners, deserving the wrath of God. And so you believe that God, by his grace, has promised that he will declare righteous all who believe in Christ, trusting in his death upon the cross, understanding it was substitutionary in nature. He bore the sins of all who would believe in order to satisfy the demands of the law and to turn away the wrath of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this salvation is entirely the gift of God with no admixture of human works? Do you believe that God has made salvation by faith alone in order to exclude all possibility of human boasting? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God has forgiven your sins since you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone and not your own? Do you believe the promise of God that all who believe this way will inherit eternal life? Do you believe this? You say, yes, I believe all of that. But I suffer from doubt. And I can say to you, listen, trust the promises of God. Don't trust your personal experience. Don't trust your fleeting emotions. Have you believed this way? Yes. Trust the promises of God. It's a basis of assurance. Today we come to another basis of assurance. How can you know that your faith is genuine? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and we're going to get to 1 John in a moment, says this: for all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse. You think you're good enough? You think you can make it? This is Galatians 3:10, if you want to look there. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. You know what the curse is? You think you can work your way there? You got to keep every iota. You need to keep every element of the law. And you can't. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You think you're good enough? Everybody who thinks they're good enough has a standard of goodness which they've devised in their own minds. I think I'm a good person. Yeah, by your standard, you're not God. You don't get to determine the rule which governs the universe. I think I'm good enough. Not by the divine standard. The divine standard has been codified for us in the law. The law then simply serves to condemn man under the law. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then he says this, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is our next basis for assurance. One, the very promises of God. Have you believed? You have eternal life. Two, if you have believed, he has given you the promised Holy Spirit. If you believe by faith, as already stated, God has promised you his Spirit. That is, the Spirit has come to dwell in your life. Now listen, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you have not really come to church much at all, what I'm saying is this. All those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within the life of that one. And that is, there's an actual transaction that takes place. There's actual regeneration. We're made spiritually new. And so, I'm going to make all the rest of you accountable. One who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have evidence of that regeneration in their lives. Because the Holy Spirit is real. And the Holy Spirit produces evidence of his presence. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:3 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit of God. This is meant to be a means of us having the joy of assurance. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. There it is. This is how you can know. And so, question. A spirit by nature cannot be seen. By this you know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit cannot be seen. So what kind of assurance is this? You know you're saved if you have a spirit. The spirit cannot be seen, because where the spirit is, the spirit produces evidence. And so what we're going to see this morning, number one, basis of our assurance, the promises of God in Christ. We've already seen this. Number two, the evidence of the presence of the Spirit. The evidence of the presence of the Spirit. Now, I want to stop here and just say this. I have 10 points this morning, which for me is probably about 4 weeks of preaching. But we'll see. There's two dangers that I want us to recognize. When it comes to this idea of self-examination, what I'm going to give to you in the book of 1 John are some things that John has given us for a reason. He said, I've written these things unto you that believe in the Son so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, this is the purpose that I've written. I want you to know you have eternal life. I'm going to give these things to you, and they're to serve as assurance. Okay. But there's a danger, because you're going to be looking at your own life. You say, okay, is that true of me? Is this true of me? Is this true of me? On one hand, there's the danger of selfish presumption, self-righteous presumption. That is, oh yeah, I'm good. I get puffed up in my own self-assurance like a Pharisee, self-righteousness. That's one danger. The other danger is a debilitating introspection that I've already mentioned. And you become paralyzed by self-doubt. And so on one hand, you can be puffed up in self-assurance. The other hand, you can be paralyzed by self-doubt. And you're going to say, okay, he's showing me these things that ought to be evidence of a believer, clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is present in somebody's life. But you know what? I struggle with that one. And I struggle with that. And I struggle with this. And you become paralyzed by self-doubt. Listen, on the one hand, the self-righteous presumption, it's an overconfidence in self. The other hand, the debilitating introspection, that's also an overemphasis on self. You need to realize this is evidence of the Spirit. There's going to be degrees by which you experience these things because we're still sinners. We're not looking for perfection here. On one hand, we can be guilty of elevating self and downplaying God's holiness. I'm a pretty good person. Obviously, we don't have a good view of God's holiness. On the other hand, we elevate self and downplay Christ's holiness. That is, we don't understand the imputed nature of Christ's righteousness. We don't understand that we're not being measured by our own merit. On one hand, we glorify our own works. On the other hand, we can underestimate Christ's work. There's danger on both sides. That being said, God wants you to be assured of your salvation. Hebrews 6:11 says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the idea is somebody can come into God's presence fully assured that they belong to Him. And so, by the way, if you're one who says, almost as an expression of humility, well, nobody can know that they're saved. I would never claim that I know 100% sure that I'm going to heaven. And you're doing this almost out of a sense of humility. It's actually a matter of pride. You're caught up with yourself. It's not about you. It's not about your worth. It's not about your merit. It's not about your claims. What we're saying here is I can be assured because of the righteousness of Christ and His alone. So God wants you to be sure. He wants you to have assurance. And one of the means by which we can have that assurance is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who only comes to those who believe. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It comes to those who believe. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe in it. He always comes to those who believe. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe, and the Holy Spirit always comes to those who believe. Therefore, the evidence of the Spirit in your life is a wonderful basis of the assurance that I actually belong to Him. By the way, the Bible says that we must confess Christ as Lord in order to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. On one hand, you must confess Him as Lord. On the other hand, you can only confess Him through the Holy Spirit. So my question to you, have you confessed Christ as Lord? Have you come to believe in Him? It's only by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe. He always comes to those who believe. And the Holy Spirit always produces evidence of His presence. And now we come to 1 John. We're going to look at 10 evidences in the book of 1 John. These are not, now, another caveat. I'm not giving to you a laundry list and saying to you, if you do this, you will be saved. If you show this evidence in your life, you will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, however, is that if you have believed, you've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will produce these things in your life. And so you are almost passively looking at your life to see whether or not these things are true of you. We work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, of course, to see these things develop. But ultimately, these are evidences of the Spirit's work in us, not our self-effort. And so, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. First thing we're going to see is the participation test. The participation test. 1 John 1, 2. John says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're focusing on that word there, fellowship. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When God grants eternal life to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He does so by giving us His divine nature. Genuine believers are brought into fellowship with the Trinity itself. And so we can now commune with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Prior to salvation being separated from the Father, as a result of salvation being reconciled to the Father, brought into holy union or communion with the fellowship, with the Trinity itself. And so John says, you too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As a believer, we possess the Holy Spirit of God, which means we have been brought to partake in divine fellowship, which exists within the Trinity. And so Paul said it a little bit differently to the Philippians in Philippians 2. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. He's saying, if you have participated in the Spirit, you've been brought into communion not only with the Trinity, but with every other believer also who's in relationship with the Father. And so it's from within this fellowship that you have experienced comfort and peace. Comfort and peace of the divine relationship. You have been drawn by the Father. I'm sorry, you've been drawn to the Father by the Spirit through Christ in prayer. Every time you pray, you are communing with the Trinity itself, praying to the Father by the Spirit through Christ. You've experienced this. You've rejoiced over divine truth as the Holy Spirit of God illumined the Scriptures and imparted them to your heart. You participated in that. You've been granted confidence to approach God in prayer. You've gloried in Christ as the Spirit made much of Him in your life. An elders meeting yesterday, and afterwards Charles and I were outside talking a little bit, and we got into a discussion just about Christ. We're talking a little bit about Ephesians. And just the glory of Christ and all that the Father has sought to accomplish for us in Christ. We're talking about the fact that that the Lord Jesus Christ loves those whom the Father gives to Him That is, all those whom the Father has chosen to give grace to from before the foundation of the world, He gives to the Son, and the Son receives them. And the Son, loving the Father with perfect love, then loves those whom the Father loves with a perfect love. And we're talking about in the patio, and just as we're talking about these things, I mean, I could see it in Charles. I mean, he's getting excited about these truths. I'm being blessed by these truths. What is that? That's the participation in the Spirit. That is us fulfilling the purpose that God has really designed salvation for. Producing a people driven by the Spirit. The Spirit wants to glorify Christ. When you glorify Christ and you joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're participating with the Spirit. So the Father loves the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. We get into that fellowship. We participate in this together. What a wonderful evidence that you actually belong to Him. The world doesn't do that. Unbelievers don't understand this. It's a foreign concept to them. It's not something that can be experienced outside of the fellowship of the Trinity. You're a beneficiary of that. You've experienced this if you're a genuine believer. You've developed a love for God which cries out to Him as a heavenly Father. You've glorified Christ. You submitted to the Spirit. The Bible says, Romans 8:15, that it's the Spirit of adoption within us that cries out, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit in us that brings us to union and fellowship with God as our dad, our heavenly dad. Intimacy. So we've been caught up in the divine love relationship which exists within the Trinity itself. Through the Spirit, you love the Father as the Son loves the Father. You love the Son as the Father loves the Son. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. You've been caught up into this. What a wonderful privilege and an evidence of salvation. That's the participation test. Next of all, we come to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. What I'm going to call the conviction test. It says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Question, does your sin grieve you? Does your sin grieve you? That is, are you troubled by your own propensity for sin? Do you mourn over the reality that even when you seek to please God, you tend to sin against Him in your thoughts, your motivations, your attitude, your actions? Does it grieve you when you sin against God? Do you feel personal conviction when you know you violated God's holiness? You mourn over the fact that you've confessed Christ as Lord, but oftentimes in your actions you live as if you are your own Lord. When you sin, are you driven to confess your sin so as to ensure you have an unbroken fellowship with God? What John is saying is that if you are a genuine believer, you do not make a pattern of walking in disobedience, or as he says, in darkness. But he's quick to add, but if we say we have no sin, we make Him to be a liar. This is not sinless perfection. It's so encouraging that John puts this here, because had he stopped and said, there's no darkness in God at all, and we don't walk in darkness. If we do, we don't have any fellowship with Him. We lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, you'd fall on your face and say it's hopeless. But then he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Relief. If we confess our sins, what we're dealing with here is not sinless perfection. It has to do with how you deal with your sin when it arises. You're not living according to God's standard. You're disobeying Him. You're not thinking proper thoughts. Your relationships aren't right. How do you feel about this? What do you do with that sin when it arises? You're okay with it? You're cool with it? You justify it? You change the standard? What do you do with it? The measure of whether or not the Spirit is present, the Spirit convicts you of your sin so that when it arises, you deal with it in a biblical way. What do? You confess it. We confess our sins. And then we trust by faith that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you know what we do? You get up from your knees, you wipe the tears off your cheek, and you rejoice in being fully cleansed from your sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You're mourning over your sin. I'm not talking about a worldly grief. I'm talking about genuine biblical repentance. This is not, "I'm so sick of the consequences of my sin." That's not repentance. I've broken my relationships. I've hurt this person. I shouldn't have done. Are you grieving over consequences? Or are you grieving over the reality that you've offended your God? There's a difference between worldly grief and a godly grief. Talking about a godly grief that mourns over our lack of holiness, laments our disobedience towards God, the one who loves us. This is a godly grief that longs for a day when you can live and worship God unfettered from your sinful nature. When we do sin, we confess and we repent. We rejoice that we're forgiven. We bask in His mercy. So John says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin. Grow in your sanctification. Sin less. Practice righteousness more. But you're a sinner. When you sin, deal with it properly. How? Depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an advocate. You come to the Father, you say, "Lord, forgive me. I pray that you'd apply Christ's righteousness. Forgive me for my sin on the basis of Christ's righteousness." Understand that He is there ever living to make intercession for you, praying that your faith would be upheld, and you depend upon this. You deal with your sin in an appropriate manner. That's the conviction test. It's a participation test, the conviction test. Number three, the submission test. 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Do you actively and regularly, as a pattern of life, submit to the word of God as authoritative and instructive? Do you submit to the Word of God, the commands of Christ, by allowing it to guide and to shape your attitude and your affections and your actions? Like, what is your mentality when you open the Word of God? You're saying, "Lord, teach me, change me, instruct me, challenge me, convict me, expose me." Is that the mentality? Allow it to be a mirror that reflects every flaw and failure and sin in my life, and help me by your grace to change it. Is this how you read the Word of God? John says, this is how you know that you know Him. You keep His commandments. Not mere knowledge. Not as a simple routine. But we approach His commandments anticipating confrontation and exposure and conviction and challenge. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You have the attitude that says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. That's my attitude. And so you value this. You say, I want to be more holy. I want to be more like Christ. I want to walk more like Him. So I need this. That's the submission test. Participation, conviction, submission. And next of all, we may stop here. The separation test. The separation test. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the world system, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Chuckle there because I deleted my Instagram account yesterday. Why? Because you know what Instagram is to me? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions. That's what Instagram is all about. People showing what they have and who they are, and you know, it's a cesspool of pride. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So this is what the world is. It's about the flesh. You're going to just pursue your passions. Desires of the eyes is what I want. It's my possessions is what I have. That's the world. John says, don't love it. Or the things in it. That's temporal. That's passing away. Have an eternal perspective. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Saying on one hand, you separate from the world. On the other hand, if you are actually a believer living the way that you ought to be living, the world is going to separate from you. We just shouldn't feel at home in the culture. We shouldn't feel at peace in the culture. We shouldn't be able to do the things the culture does or think the way the culture thinks or value the things that the culture values as believers. We've got to be very uncomfortable here. It's not my home. We don't have the philosophy of the culture. We don't have the morals of the culture. We don't have the priorities of the culture. We don't have the values of the culture. We don't share the same purpose as the culture. We don't even view human nature the same as the culture. Completely different. The degree to which you feel at home in the culture is the degree to which you're not walking in holiness. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. The book of Ephesians, we talked a little bit about it on Wednesday. Paul's writing to a Gentile church. He's encouraging the church in a couple ways. One, he wants them to see that they're now unified with the Jews. God, the mystery of the gospel, in part, was that God would take down that middle wall partition, and he'd bring Jews and Gentiles together to be one body in Christ, and so walk in a unified way. He's telling them that. He's also telling them, hey, Gentiles, that's you, by the way, and me. Hey, Gentiles, you lived in an immoral way. I mean, the Jews needed to be saved, too, but you know, the religious Jews were still within the context of, you know, even though they gave lip service to it, it was still within the context of the covenants of God and so on, and they had His law. But the Gentiles, I mean, they're a law unto themselves. They were just fulfilling their lusts, fulfilling their passions. Even the degree to which they did worship, it was immoral, it was profane. And so He's telling them, listen, you need to separate from the way you once lived. I mean, the Gentile behavior is not compatible with Christianity. And so He's trying to get them to see the contrast. This is what you were. This is what you ought to be. And so you've never lived in Ephesus, and I've never lived in Ephesus, but you're a Gentile, and so am I. And frankly, the wickedness of our culture is not far off from the wickedness of Ephesus. And so we can take the book of Ephesians and make it incredibly practical. As our culture is moving, and this is how perverted the culture is and how wrong-headed the thinking is, the new morality that we have all around us today is said to be the product of enlightenment. I mean, we've moved past the puritanical age where Christianity once dominated the morals of society, and now we're more enlightened, is the mentality. Excuse me? The United States says nothing on Ephesus. It was a profane culture, it was a godless culture, it was an idolatrous culture, so was Corinth. There's nothing new under the sun. Why? Because human nature hasn't changed. We're a post-Christian society, and really what we're doing is we're simply reverting back to what many societies were before Christianity came on the scene. Nothing new under the sun. One of the main differences, however, is in ancient civilizations, they would take human passions and they would deify them and then worship their passions in the name of gods. The difference in our society is we do away with all the religious symbols and we just blatantly say, I'm going to worship self, my own passions. So, that being said, Ephesians 2, Paul writing to this Gentile church, helping them to see that there ought to be a distinction between the way you once lived. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you were, past tense, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That was your spiritual state. Dead in trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. Verse 2, in which you once walked. It wasn't just your spiritual nature, but it was your spirit, it was your behavior as well. Just when you thought she was settled. Not only was it your spiritual condition, but it was also your behavior. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, look at that verse again. I hope you're looking at it. Ephesians 2, 2. You walked in your trespasses and sins, what? Following the course of the world. You're just like everybody else around you. You did not stick out. There was no distinction. You just went along with the culture. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. Human nature is helped along by the influence of Satan. You're following the world. You're following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the culture goes on. You are different. The culture goes on. That still exists. And so this culture that follows its passions, that's being influenced by Satan, that is really a culture of disobedience towards God, that is present and here and active. You were part of that. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and so you went along with everybody else. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It's true, all of us. Passions of our flesh, just fulfilling our sensual desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, whatever I wanted to do, whatever I wanted to think. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and so because of the love that he's chosen to show us, he chose to have mercy upon us. What does that mercy look like? When we were dead in trespasses and sins, that is by nature children of wrath, going along with the rest of society, no way to rectify our own spiritual state. In his love, he showed mercy. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. From death to life, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, no longer walking along in the sewer of the culture, but instead he's lifted us up, given us life, and exalted us in heavenly places in Christ. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God, by his sovereign choice from before the foundation of the world, has chosen to love some and give his grace to some. Why? For what reason? Simply, yes, to save us, yes, but ultimately to show forth his own love and his own kindness, So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. That is, let me lavish upon you grace upon grace upon grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to him for his kindness. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is Paul doing? Saying, I want you to see the distinction. There's this distinction between what you once were, and there's a distinction between what you are now and what the culture still is. So you're different from what you once were. You're also much different from what the culture is. There's no place for a worldly believer. There's no place for one who has been made spiritually alive and set in heavenly places, who has been a recipient of God's grace, who's still walking like the culture. And so then Paul comes back to this theme in Ephesians 4:1, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Understand all that God has done for you, where he's brought you from, the change he's made in you, and walk in a way, live in a way worthy of all that he's done for and in you in Christ. This is the separation test. Wonderful evidence that the Holy Spirit is present in your life is you no longer have an appetite for the passions of the world. You do yourself a disservice when you imbibe the same immorality, the same impurity that the culture does. You grieve and you quench the Spirit. You destroy the joy that he brings, and you lose your assurance of salvation. You start doubting whether or not you're a believer or not, naturally, because you are walking like the world, so you begin to feel like the world. There's a distinction. There's a difference, which ought to extend out to our lifestyle. We do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul said to the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the context there is primarily talking about those who are idolaters. And again, idolaters are just those who take their human passions, they deify them, and then they worship them in the name of a god. So I love sex, so I'm going to come up with a sex god, and I'm going to worship the sex god. What are you doing? You're just worshiping yourself. Your own passions. Our culture still does the same thing. We just don't do it using idols. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, elsewhere in Corinthians, we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's how God has made us his dwelling place. Therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is not saying to you, you must come out of the culture practically, as far as your school or your workplace or even some friendships or so on. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you don't yoke up with the culture. You don't adopt their philosophy, their morals, their priorities, their values, their purposes. Come out from among them. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. And by the way, and we're going to close here in a moment, you shouldn't have much of a problem separating from the world, because if you're living the Christian life the way that God has designed the Christian life to be lived, the world will separate from you. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If the world sees in you a comrade, if the world sees in you an ally, when it comes to an encouragement in their ungodly lifestyle, there's a problem. Don't be a jerk. Don't be judgmental. Don't be critical. Sit on a high horse judging unbelievers or judging the culture. It's not your role. Paul said God will judge those outside. Our responsibility is for judgment to start in the house of God. Don't be a jerk. You don't have to be a jerk for the culture to reject you. You just need to be righteous. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. You've been there and done that. It's enough, he says. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let the culture be surprised you don't do what you used to do. Let the culture be surprised you don't think the way that they think. Let the culture be surprised you don't value the things that they value. Don't ever be in a situation where you surprise the culture with your indulgence in the culture. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hates you because you belong to him. A lot of Christians that have a martyr complex, there's also a lot of Christians who behave in such a way to almost evoke hatred from the world against them so that they can maybe celebrate their own righteousness. Oh, look at how the world hates me. Listen, there's enough charlatans out there. There's enough false believers out there. There's enough immature believers who have a far bigger platform than what they ought to have, thanks to social media. Don't seek out the hatred of the world. Pursue righteousness. The distinction will be made. And then don't be surprised when the world hates. John 17:14, I have given them your word, Jesus says to the Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so we're going to stop here. We got to 4 out of 10. We'll conclude this way and simply say, if you have believed on the basis of the promises of God, you can be assured of your salvation. But even beyond that, by God's grace, he's given you his Holy Spirit. And in part, the Holy Spirit serves as a wonderful assurance of our salvation because of the evidences that the Spirit produces. And so, you say the participation test, yes, this is true of my life. The conviction test, yes, this is true of how I experience sin and how I deal with sin. The submission test, yes, this is true of how I relate to the Word of God and to the commands of Christ. The separation test, yes, this is true of me. I have an ever-decreasing appetite for the culture and an increasing appetite for righteousness. That's true of me. Listen, you're off to a good start. And again, this is not a list saying, do more of this to be saved. This is simply saying, here's some wonderful evidences that the Holy Spirit is alive and present in your life, and this is what he is producing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to all those who believe. I pray you would help us to grow deeper. Help us to experience each of these things that John has laid out for us. Help us to have a wonderful experience of participating in the fellowship of the Trinity, rejoicing in all that the Son has accomplished for us, depending upon him as he ever lives to make intercession for us. Continually seeking to learn more of what he has done for us, to understand it in a deeper way, to appreciate it better. Help us to experience the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of us, convicting us. Help us to submit to the Spirit as he challenges us through conviction and working with our conscience. And I pray that you'd help us to exercise the fruit of the Spirit as he seeks to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you'd help us to love you better. Help us to, in a better way, in a deeper way, to appreciate our fellowship with you and the reconciliation that you've granted us and just the wisdom and the love in your divine scheme for salvation. Help us
to pass the participation test with flying colors. Then, Lord, help us also to deal with our sin in a way that glorifies you. For those who have fallen into a pattern of sin, I believe there may be a pattern of sin even in the life of a believer for a time. I pray that these who are struggling with their assurance because of a pattern of sin that has not been dealt with biblically, I pray that you'll help them by your grace to bring this sin to you, to confess it, and to believe by faith that you have cleansed them of all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, I pray you'd help us as we read the Word of God to submit to it and to allow it to guide our lives and to change us. And then, Lord, help us when it comes to separation. You've chosen in your wisdom to leave us in the midst of a wicked culture, but you've given us a faith which overcomes the world. And so help us to know what it is to live in righteousness in the midst of temptation, in the midst of contradiction, in the midst of a people who are living simply to fulfill their own passions. So I pray you'd help us to grow in all of these areas, and with it, I pray that you'd give us an increasing assurance of our own salvation. And then lastly, Lord, I just pray for these this morning who are not believers. They've not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot rely upon your promises. They do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit. They have no reason to be assured. They should not be assured of their salvation because they are not saved. I pray that you would bring them to a place of crisis, help them to understand their sin, that they are in violation of your holiness, that they are separated from you, that they need to be reconciled, and the only reconciliation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this and all the work that you're going to do in us. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.